Hi, friends. Thanks for coming today. How are you? Well, this morning we continue our study of Luke's gospel. If you are new to our community, we've been working through the third book of the New Testament together at our weekend services. This morning we will finish off Luke chapter 13. But before we turn there, why don't we take a moment and ask God to speak? Will you pray with me? Lord, as we prepare to look to Luke again, we pray the prayer of the psalmist. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. While those words may challenge us, may we find them trustworthy and refreshing to our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I recently came across a photo series from April Massaborka and David Weil, entitled Pucker. This series captures the reactions of babies getting their first taste of lemons. Look at these little ones. Now, some of the kids have fun with it. Other kids are baffled by it. This next little girl seems to like it. But this one took it personally. Somebody's going to pay for that. I think one little guy felt betrayed. Yeah, look at his eyes. That's the beginning of resentment. I'm going to carry that with him to college. And then I guess another little guy simply collapsed. Boy, he looks ruined, doesn't he? These are the reactions of babies after tasting lemon for their first time. Later in life, even the angry, bitter babies may develop an affection for lemon when they taste it in a different context. When lemon is incorporated into a gourmet dish, they'll probably recognize the value of lemons. Here's why I shared these photos with you. For some of you, today's text from Luke is going to leave you with that look. If you're new to a journey of faith in Jesus, the words we read today may strike you as sour. Even if you're not new on the journey, his words may come off harsh, severe. But I hope today to study them together in the proper context of Jesus' ministry and mission, with the right understanding of Jesus' mind and motives. We'll begin reading Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. As we've seen since the end of Luke chapter 5, or chapter 9, Jesus is leaving the region of Galilee, making his way to Jerusalem to finish his as yet unexplained mission. Along the way, he's teaching and helping and healing people in need. When somewhere along the road, an unnamed individual comes to Jesus with a question. Verse 23, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" This is an understandable question. In many of the last several stories in Luke, we find Jesus bringing warnings of judgment, calling the people to be accountable before God. Jesus even called some of the religious leaders into account. This individual's question is reasonable, but Jesus doesn't answer it. Not at first, anyway. Verse 23, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." The man asked a good question, but Jesus answers a better one, which is not uncommon in the gospel narratives. Often Jesus redirects the conversation to make a bigger point than the one addressed by the inquiry. Instead of addressing how many make the cut, he tells the man to make sure he's one of them. Jesus regularly calls people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, remember, the kingdom, it's not a literal place. He's not speaking of the place you go when you die. Throughout his ministry, Jesus makes clear the kingdom of God is something you can enter now in this life. It is the sphere of his rule, specifically the realm in which God's word holds sway. Heaven is certainly a part of that kingdom because heaven is the place where God's rule is perfectly realized. But when Jesus calls people to enter the kingdom, he's calling them to step into that realm now. He's calling them to allow God to rule their hearts and their lives by embracing his way of doing life, his way of acting and interacting with the world. He says, enter through the narrow door. Now, in this metaphor, Jesus is that door. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 7 in which he says, enter the narrow gate. Also, Matthew talks about the narrow gate, but then he goes on to contrast it with the wide gate and the broad path that leads up to it. Picture a gate or a door, but it's not a massive portal in which you're likely to meander as you mosey through life. No, this is not a large door. In fact, if you're on a journey, you're surrounded by crowds of people. If you're not careful, you may blow right past the door. When Jesus used the analogy in Matthew, he said to enter the narrow gate, but he said few would. Few people. It's not that you'll be there alone, but you shouldn't expect it to be popular. Not with everyone. This isn't a pathway. This isn't a door in which you could enter just by going with the flow. In fact, if you take this path, you're going to go against the flow. But if you could go with the flow, it wouldn't help you get through the narrow door because you can only enter it one by one. Hearing this metaphor of a door, a gate, a path, many of the listeners in Jesus' audience would have pictured a city like Jerusalem. Larger cities in the ancient world were usually surrounded by walls. At various places around the perimeter, you could find gates of various sizes. Some of those entrances were large enough you could march an army through them. Others were small doors, accessed only by a steep path of stairs, and through which only one person at a time may pass. That's the image of the narrow door. You must approach it in a single file line. You can't enter the door in a crowd. What does this mean for us? It means you can't just fold in with your spouse or your family or your church. You have to engage God individually. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean you will do so in isolation. On the contrary, the journey of Jesus was never meant to be done alone, but to be done in deep, intimate community. That being said, you got to deal with God personally, and there's no getting around that. Look back at his words. Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And don't let that first verb pass you by. Make every effort. The verb translated there, it's an intense word in Greek, agonizomai. It's sometimes translated strive. It's where we get our word agonize. Look at how it's translated in other parts of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The word conveys rigorous struggle. Jesus says, make every effort, rigorously struggle to enter through the narrow door. Well, I suppose a few things need to be clarified. One of them is that this isn't merely an endeavor of humankind without the help of God. No, God's grace is involved from start to finish. The Apostle Paul captures the theology in a single sentence. Look at Colossians 1, verse 29. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend, same verb, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You see that paradox? You could see God has a part in this as well. So it's not just an endeavor of humankind. But let me be clear about one more thing. This is important. Our efforts to enter the narrow door do not earn us entry. Did you hear that? Our efforts, strenuous as they might be, to enter the narrow door, do not earn us entry. God's invitation is nothing we could ever earn. It is a gift of grace based on his character, not ours. Let me illustrate this with the analogy of Jesus. Jesus has opened the door for you. It's a door that opens only from the inside, but it's open, and he's inviting you to step through. However, you've got to step through. And according to Jesus, doing so requires intensity and intentionality. The word shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at this, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That word, agonizomai, right here, it's referring to the word, it's the word competes in English. This word is used throughout the ancient world to refer to the training and the competition of athletes in Olympic games. Now, do we have any Olympic, Winter Olympic fans in the room? As you know, the Winter Olympics begin in less than 2 weeks. I thought you'd like to know that we have a few of our speed skaters from our community competing at Sochi. You will remember 4 years ago this month, we all cheered on our pal Chad Hedrick as he earned two more medals to add to his other three. Well, this time I want to encourage you to root for these ladies. And I'm going to show you their names. You may want to jot them down so you can be watching for them on television. This is Jillian Rookard. Jill started, there's hooting. I like this. Jillian started roller skating when she was 6 at a very young age. And after she started, she never looked back. This will actually be Jillian's second Winter Olympic Games as a speed skater. Here's another pal, Anna Ringsred. Anna began skating when she was 13. She spends part of her time training here at the Olympic Oval in Kearns, part of her time training in Calgary. Lastly, Kelly Gunther. Kelly will be competing in Sochi as well. Just like the other gals, she started at a young age. She began at age 6, first as a figure skater, then as an inline skater, before transitioning into speed skating. All three of these gals have poured themselves into their training. Kelly, in particular, has quite a story. After barely missing the cut for the last games, Kelly's training season ended in tragedy. It was a Wednesday night, March of 2010, I got a call and raced to the hospital where I found our pal in agony. While training at very high speeds, Kelly crashed into the sidewall at the oval and suffered a double compound fracture. And a lot of you medical professionals know what that means. I could hear the ooze. I don't know, friends, if I have ever seen anyone in so much pain. Not only did she suffer from the pain of a horrific break, in that moment, she faced the torturous prospect that her athletic dreams had been shattered. However, with God's help and the assistance of a talented medical team and lots of trainers, Kelly healed. Kelly got back on the ice. She threw herself into her training like the Olympian she is, and that's why she's headed to Russia. So if you watch the games, I suspect you'll hear more of her story. That sounds like the kind of story that Bob Costas would highlight, doesn't it? Okay, in the coming weeks, when you see Kelly, when you see Jill, when you see Anna competing, think of their training. Think of their commitment. Think of the years that they have poured themselves into what they do. Then reread this verse. Luke 13, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Like an Olympian trains for the Olympics, pour yourself into entering the narrow door. Here's what Jesus is saying to his original audience, to you and to me. He's saying, devote yourself to discipleship. Devote yourself to discipleship. I like that word devotion because it conveys both intensity and intentionality. Jesus challenges all who hear him to wholeheartedly commit themselves to learning how to do life from him. No, it's not about earning. It is about entering. Those of you who have journeyed with him, you know what he's asking, and he's asking for a lot. We will talk about the cost of discipleship next month when we get to the end of chapter 14. But those of us who have begun to follow him, we know it is completely worth it. It's not merely a promise of life after this life, though that's certainly true. Jesus offers a new way of doing life here and now. And if we'll become his apprentices, we will find a new way to carry life, a new way to carry the burdens, a new way to carry the pressures. The disciples in Jesus' day found this to be true. Their religion of do's and don'ts, pushed by the Pharisees, wasn't bringing life. It only brought legalistic guilt. But Jesus said, come, learn from me how to honor God. And when people caught the vision of what this meant, they gave everything to follow him. And they made every effort to enter the narrow door. They devoted themselves to discipleship, to being his apprentice. But some people didn't catch the vision. They liked their system of religion. They liked their rules and regulations. Jesus warned them there would be consequences. There would be consequences to that decision. He warns them again in this verse. Look at it in its entirety, verse 24. Jesus says, make every effort to enter the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Have your lips started to pucker yet? Let's keep reading verse 26. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. The people outside the door, they weren't left out because Jesus was unwilling to admit them. They were left out because they wanted to enter only on their own terms in their own time. Jesus makes similar assertions in Matthew 7. Let's read a few verses from Matthew. Verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, there will be people who think they're following him. They profess their faith with their words, calling him Lord, but they're not a part of the kingdom because they don't listen with their lives. To reiterate, this doesn't mean we can earn the love of God by doing works. It doesn't mean that. But the apostles Paul and James explain, real faith works. Real faith works. Your works, your deeds, your actions tell the truth about the kind of faith you have. If your faith is real, it will show itself by a desire to do God's will. Jesus explains, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? The people protest, Jesus, didn't we do all these great things with you and for you? This is an important text that makes an important point. We may, in fact, do a lot of great things that honor God. But are we simply doing what we want to do while ignoring the things that ask too much? If I ask my daughter to make her bed, but she takes out the trash, has she done good work? Yes, it was a good work. Do I appreciate it? Probably. But not if it's done as an act of defiance. Not if it's done to avoid doing something else that I asked her to do. Too many professed followers of Jesus serve him only on their own terms. They embrace a selective reading of the Gospels. I will do anything you want, just not that. I will love my neighbor, just don't ask me to be generous. I will give up dishonesty and hatred, just not lust. I will give up lust, just not selfish ambition. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, before you panic, this isn't a requirement of perfection. The word evildoer in Greek means someone who habitually practices evil. None of us are perfect. Christ is being formed in us daily. But let's not be deceived. You can say he's your Lord without him actually being your Lord. So let me ask you, even those of you who've been churchgoers for a long, long time, have you devoted yourself to discipleship? Have you made it a priority to learn from Jesus how to live your life? Have you embraced what he said about love? Have you embraced what he said about praying for people who wrong you? Have you embraced what he said about breaking the cycle of evil and retaliation with love, with forgiveness? Are you learning from Jesus how to be a better you? Jesus has more to say about the matter in Luke's gospel. Luke 13, verse 28, referring to those outside the door, he says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. See, it's a reversal of fortunes. The people who thought they were in the kingdom because of their race or religious affiliation, they will find themselves shut out. And look at the next verse, verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. On the one hand, few will enter the narrow door. But on the other, there's a sense in which lots of people, just unexpected people, will walk through the door and experience new life in Jesus. And it is there this section in Luke's gospel ends. If you ever read your Bibles from one of our contemporary translations, they're usually divided into subheadings. And this is the end of that subheading. And that ends kind of sad. It's hard to hear. But as I've said to you before, I'm just glad we can read these texts together. Especially for those of you who are new to faith, or those of you considering coming back to faith. The way I see it is you'll probably read these on your own eventually. We might as well read it together, right? There's a downside. The downside to preaching straight through a book like Luke is the preacher doesn't get to pick and choose what to teach. Sometimes that would be nice. Because we talk about love and peace and cookies and things, right? No, I just take what Luke hands me. There is an upside, and it is a big, big upside. The upside is that when we get to work through a book like this, we begin to understand how some of Jesus' shocking or confusing statements fit into the bigger picture, and that helps us to interpret them correctly. Okay, if you take a passage like this, isolate it from its context, you could come to the conclusion that Jesus is cold and heartless. If you take a passage like this and read it through the lenses of a legalistic, heartless religious background, you could come to the conclusion that Jesus actually wants to leave some people on the outside. But our story is not yet finished. Remember, when Luke wrote this work, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses, there certainly were no sections. The story continues in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Jesus did not always endear himself to these religious leaders with his message and his ministry, so this warning comes as a surprise. Did it come from some religious leaders who looked upon Jesus with favor? Or did they just glom onto this as an excuse to get him out of town? We don't know. Luke doesn't say. But it's no surprise that Herod Antipas has taken interest in Jesus. As the Rome-appointed ruler of Galilee, he's no doubt aware of the rumors of a possible Messiah from his region. Jesus responded to the religious leader's warning. Verse 32, he replied, "Go tell that fox." In rabbinic literature, a fox is a cunning predator who brings destruction. Now, we'll meet Herod in person before Luke's story is over. But for now, Jesus dismisses him as inconsequential. Verse 32, he says, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people. Today and tomorrow and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." He says a plan has been set in motion, and there is nothing that Herod nor Caesar nor anyone can do to stop it. To the audience of Jesus, his words remain a mystery. What goal? What happens on the third day? But without explanation, Jesus offers a lament. Verse 34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Here, in that context of a warning about entering the kingdom of God, Jesus also reveals his heart, which is neither cold nor calloused. Think about it. Even though the Hebrew Scriptures repeatedly tell the story of God's people ignoring his messengers and killing his messengers, even though they continue to turn from him, God still reaches out. When God comes as flesh and blood and walks among us in Jesus, he shows us he's not an angry parent ready to punish his children for every infraction. He is a loving father who longs for his children to thrive. Maybe you have this image of an angry, angry God who can't wait to bring destruction. Well, I challenge you to reconsider your idea. I challenge you to reconsider your idea of who he is. And instead, picture a patient parent whose heart aches as his adult son or daughter makes terrible choices. The parent sees where things are headed, but his kid's all grown up, makes his own decisions now, not always good ones. But that doesn't change how the parent feels. The parent loves the child. That's what you should keep in mind when you come to this text. And you see Jesus, as he considers Jerusalem, the city that represents the people of God, he sees that city and he longs for things to be different. He longs to scoop up his little chicks under his wing. Now that is a beautiful image of affection and protection found through the Psalms. Look at these passages. Psalm 17, verse 8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 36, verse 7, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 61, verse 4, "I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Psalm 91 and verse 4, "He will cover you with his wings, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Psalm 63 and verse 7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." See, Jesus longs to care for his people like a mother hen cares for her chicks. But his people have disowned him. Verse 35, "Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus lifts these words from Psalm 118. By the first century, the Israelites considered it a messianic psalm, a psalm of the king. Particularly, they pictured the king leading a procession of pilgrims into the holy city. Jesus says, until you recognize who I am, I can't protect you as your king. And it is there, Luke chapter 13 ends. On another sad note, many rejected Jesus in his day. The religious leaders, the ruling leaders. Few people chose to enter through the narrow door. Nevertheless, God's plan marched on. Nevertheless, his unstoppable love led him past Herod and straight into Jerusalem, where verse 32, on the third day, he reached his goal. Now, the more experienced New Testament readers among us might have picked up on the foreshadowing. The 3 days mentioned by Jesus had nothing to do with his itinerary. They were a subtle allusion to his forthcoming death and resurrection. There's more going on in Luke chapter 13. And as New Testament scholar N.T. Wright points out, there were multiple layers to that metaphor of the chicks. Not only do we see the love of a hen longing to protect her chicks from a fox, you also have the image of a barnyard fire. When a barn catches fire, the animals instinctively try to escape. But when flight is impossible, some species have found ways of protecting their young. Picture a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them from the flames. Reports have shown it to be true. After a barnyard fire, farmers sifting through the wreckage have found the charred body of a mother hen with live chicks under her body. The mother quite literally gave up her life to save her children. It's a vivid image of what Jesus longs to do for Jerusalem and for you and me. In this moment, can you sense his anguish as he watches his little chicks scurry about, paying no attention to the smoke and flames? Friends, that is the proper picture of Jesus' call to devoted discipleship. When he talks about that door open and that door shutting, this is the proper way to think about it. That call does not come from a disengaged, distant deity, but from a devoted dad who longs for you to live. If you are not a disciple of Jesus, I strongly encourage you to explore who he is and how he called us to live. I think it's worth your time. If the Jesus you heard about today is different than the Jesus from your past, do your own investigation. Read the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. Interact with one of his devoted disciples. Find out for yourself if he's worth your devotion. If you are a disciple, but you aren't truly devoted to him, what's stopping you? Why not commit yourself to being his apprentice? You'll never regret it. Why not throw yourself into training? Oh, sure, you still have to work. Yeah. You can't just quit work and become a disciple. Actually, you shouldn't. Because your work could be one of the greatest places for you to learn how to become a disciple. Why not throw yourself into discipleship of Jesus? Devote yourself to it. Before we conclude our time together, I want to receive communion. I can think of no better way to end a message about a devotion to discipleship than by remembering the sacrifice of the one who devoted himself to us. As the band comes up to join me on the stage, I'll say, if you're unfamiliar with this practice, communion is a beautiful tradition that Christ gave us himself. As we eat the bread, which symbolizes his body broken, as we drink the cup, which symbolizes his blood poured out, we remember that his sacrifice on the cross was for the penalty of our sins. He covered us. He protected us from the flames so that we might live, sharing life with Him as our Lord and our teacher. As we receive together, if you'd like to participate, you're welcome, even as our guest, to do so. It's also okay for you to pass the tray to the next person if you'd simply like to observe. After you're served, hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll receive together in a few moments. As our hosts come forward, I encourage you to thank our Lord for His devotion. And while you do it, would you give careful consideration to your devotion to Him as well? Psalm 57 and verse 1 reads, "Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." He gave up His life for us, like that mother hen for her chicks. Friends, as we receive communion together, yes, we remember His love and His devotion to us. But I hope as you do, you give careful consideration to your devotion. We run like those little chicks. We run away from Him when in fact we should run toward Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Would you take the bread and eat?" In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Would you drink? Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your devotion to us. But we also thank You for the challenge, that call for us to live a devoted life. May we take it seriously. For my friends new to this journey with us, open their eyes to see who You are. I don't know what they learned about You in the past, but I pray You'd put within them a passion to seek You, to discover who You are. And I pray You reveal Yourself to them and show them how trustworthy You are. I pray also for my fellow disciples. May You stir within them a devotion to make every effort to enter the narrow door. Make this their great passion in life, so that all other passions will fall into their proper place. We pray this today in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. When we were kids, our parents used to say, "This is going to hurt me worse than it will hurt you." We didn't really believe them, did we? Well, let that phrase take on new meaning for you today. If you came with a need, we'll have some friends who'd love to pray for you. They'll be here standing at the front. So come up and ask one of them to do so. I also want to remind you about Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights are an opportunity where we come together and grow as disciples, kids, teens, and adults. This is where we dive deep into the life of a disciple and what that could be like. This Wednesday night, I'm teaching about a particular spiritual discipline that I think will be helpful for many of us to grow closer to Him. So I hope you can come at 6:30. For all of you, may you devote yourself to discipleship, to the one who gave His life that you could live. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.